Please turn back with me to Revelation and chapter 2. I'll just bring greetings from Amiens Park and to people here. So I think I was last here 5 years ago. Some of the faces have changed a little bit, some new ones. Some, like David and Rachel, I recognise from the past anyway. But it's good to be with you. And of course, I bring greetings, like I said, from Amiens Park. Well, this morning, as David said, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the church at Smyrna, carrying on the series of looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And Philip kindly sent me a recording of last week's one, so I know what it was about. And I think the title of that one was, Where Has the Love Gone? Where Has the Love Gone for the Church at Ephesus? And for Smyrna, I'd like us to think about a little as we go along, and a little bit later, this, which was the charge to Smyrna, which was to be faithful even to death. For Smyrna, their charge is be faithful even to death, which we'll pick up a little bit later. But before we get to the letter, I just want to do an introduction under two little sections, just to help us understand what Smyrna is like as a place and as a city, and where the church is located. And then also look at how Jesus introduces himself to the churches generally in verses 9 to 20. And I'd like to do that because it's relevant for all seven churches, also then to Smyrna. And there's a bit of an exhortation for us in there as well. And then we'll look at Smyrna specifically. So introduction part one. What is Smyrna like as a city? What is Smyrna like as a city? As I said, there are seven churches. As we get to Smyrna, we just want to think about there's seven churches. They're explicitly addressed, Smyrna being the second one. In the children's sheet, you'll notice they're all in what we now call Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor, and it was in a region called Lydia. And the letters to the seven churches, John is writing from Patmos here. If you like, it's an island off the west coast. And the letters will sort of land at Ephesus, and then it goes round in a loop like this. So you have Ephesus, then you have Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira, all the way down to Laodicea, which is a bit down here. That's how the letter will travel, and that's possibly why the churches are ordered in that way. That's when they will receive the letter. The churches are both named as the recipients, but the letters are also personally about them. And there's seven, because seven in Revelation is the divine number. It's God's work amongst the earth, so it's meant to represent the whole church. And so all the letters are relevant for also all of the churches generally, and we see that, and Philip mentioned this last time, but it's worth repeating. Each of the letters ends with a refrain. So for Smyrna, in verse 11, it says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Smyrna is letter number 2. It is relevant for all of us, but it's also a city we don't really know. We haven't personally been there, have we? We haven't been there. Modern day, it's Turkey. In fact, it's the city of Izmir. If you've ever been there, that's where Smyrna used to be. You can still visit its ruins. But it has lessons for us in Feltham. And what's very interesting, when we go through Smyrna, there's three things about it to just quickly consider. And you'll notice it sounds very much like a city that we know today as a type of a city. It's the one we live in, funnily enough. So Smyrna, it's got three things about it that we know about Smyrna. One is it's very productive. It's a very productive city. It's economically very successful. It's very fruitful. Apparently there used to be a saying for the city of Smyrna, and that its grapevine used to yield double clusters. So people saw it as an extremely fertile city. And in fact, it was so fertile, it used to provide food to the surrounding area, not just its own the city itself. And its grapes were good grapes, and they were well known for their wine, and they were perhaps the Bordeaux or the Champagne Valley of their day. Wine was a big part of them as a city and a culture, and they were very fertile as a city. They were also very religious. They were passionate for the Roman gods. They were proud of it. They had one of the sort of cultural landmarks was a major temple in the centre of the city, and that had been bestowed to be built there, I believe, from an emperor themselves. So it was a culturally very important. Temple worship was a big part of their life, and they mixed that with their wine. They used to have lots of sort of drunken parties there, very hedonistic sort of lifestyle, and they had a recognized statue masterpiece in the center of a drunk old woman. It was symbolized what they were like as a city and the temple worship they had there. They were also very political, very political. They used to curry favors with political leaders, particularly the emperors. Tiberius was one. They were very successful at getting a name for themselves under, and they seemed to make the right choices at the right times when it came to politics. And they were seen as an exceptionally, uniquely loyal city to Rome. And apparently, they also hosted games in the past. Well, we may not have been there. We may not have visited Smyrna ourselves. But it sounds very much like London, doesn't it? A centre that is productive. It's an economic centre. It's very religious. We may not think of it religious in one sense, but people are very spiritual. People are very passionate for atheism or their faith. People are very self-centred in what they believe. Very passionate for what they believe. And it's very decadent, very political. It's very prosperous. And in fact, London has even hosted the Games. How about that in 2012? So it may not be a city we've been to, but it's a city that certainly is probably not too different to London. So Smyrna is not far removed from us as a cultural experience. And that is where the church is based. And they are the things that it is confronting as a church. Well, how does Jesus introduce himself to the letter? If that's an introduction to the city, how does Jesus introduce himself? And the children have a little sheet in front of them. I'll apologise. I've provided some notes. They are all in there. There's several bullet points, so you may need your parents just to help you remember each of them, because I don't dwell too much upon them, and you may not be able to write them fast enough. So how does Jesus introduce himself into the letter? There's some key things, like I said, we're not going to go through specifically, but key things I want you to notice about the introduction. And one of these things is this: as Jesus introduces himself in verse 17, is John's response to this introduction. And this should be our response. John fell down at his feet as though dead. Fell down at the feet of the Lord as though dead. So when we think of this introduction, before we look at it, this is going to be John's response. It's going to be so overwhelming, so thrilling to John as he turns around. We talk of him hearing a voice, he turns. And what he sees, what he hears, will cause him to fall down dead, as though dead, at the feet of the one he sees and the one who speaks. And what Jesus does in this introduction is he introduces himself. But it's a very interesting introduction, because when you look at the seven letters to the churches, you'll notice that each of them, when Jesus talks to the churches specifically, he does this with Ephesus, he draws out something of the introduction into his then how he introduces to the church specifically. He draws back. It's like this vision is meant to be for the whole church, all the churches. But each letter then draws back to the particular thing of relevance to that church. So as we go through, we'll go through all of the points very briefly, and then we'll just repeat a bit last week of what Ephesus was like, because we can then see how Jesus draws on that past vision. And he does the same with Smyrna, the same with Pergamum. There's something specifically relevant about him and his character and what he's doing that he wants each church to particularly recognize, because it's specifically important to them. So how does Jesus reveal himself to John? This is a very simple summary. And the first is this. We see in verses 9 to 20 that the church is glorious and pure. They're described as golden lampstands, and these are not candlesticks like a pole. They are like palatial. They are large and ornate. They are meant to be grand, and they represent the church. The church is gold, pure and glorious, and the Lord is walking amongst the churches. They're in his presence. He's engaging and interacting with them, relating to them, like a king walking amongst his palace floor, as it were. He's enjoying them as churches. He is relating to them, which Philip touched on last time with Ephesus. The Lord is dressed in royal, glorious, some people think priestly, garments. He is far removed, if you like, from the Nazareth situation that John would have thought of him most thought of him about before he ascended. The Lord is now looks so different. He is glorious. He is dressed so differently. He is royal and glorious. He's also completely pure and holy. He's intolerant to any darkness or blemish. His hair is pure white and his face shines like the sun. You know, when you shouldn't look at the sun, but when you get the reflection of the sun, it may be a mirror. And it's so bright, it's burning white, isn't it? You don't see any darkness in there. It's just completely pure and brilliant. His face is intolerant. His person is intolerant to any darkness or blemish. It's burning bright and holy. And his eyes are like fire. He sees everything in it, and they unlock all the deepest and darkest secrets. And as you see through the letters, he unlocks the secrets and the mysteries and the darkness in the churches. He even lights up the things that even the church may not see. His eyes pierce and see. And he travels about. He walks. His legs are like burnished bronze in some translations. It's the sense of molten metal in the fire. It's almost like his legs are on fire. He purges and purifies the evil from his church. He has an irresistible voice, words of command. They're like many waters, powerful, irresistible voice. And the messengers in his churches he holds in his right hand. He upholds them and they have his authority. They're of his right hand, the right hand of authority. And he has penetrating words of judgment, the sword of his mouth. Incisive and cuts and deals with what he sees. And he's God. He ascribes divine titles to himself. He's the first and the last. He is the eternal one and he is the living one, irresistibly alive. Now, I suppose the exhortation here, and it's an introduction, but it is an exhortation here, is, do we dwell enough on that picture of Jesus? That's the picture for all the churches. They may have a specific thing about it for them, but that is the vision of Jesus for all the churches. I suppose my exhortation would be, independent of Smyrna, is to go home and dwell on that vision, because that is given for all the churches. And think about all those things about Jesus that John sees that makes him fall down as though dead. This is an incredible vision, isn't it? He's far removed from the Nazareth Jesus that John may have seen. He now sees the Lord exalted, a very different Jesus in that vision. But like I said, each of these qualities have a special relevance to the churches. And Philip talked of Ephesus last time. And with Ephesus, the emphasis was on the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that was key for Ephesus, wasn't it? Because what did they need to recognize about the Lord? They needed to recognize that he is amongst the lampstands. He walks in them. He decides who is in his presence. He relates to them. They have to preeminently realize that they are under threat. As the Lord walks amongst them, he can take the lampstand and he can put it to one side. He can remove it from his presence. And as their relationship at that time is wrong, they are at risk. The preeminent quality about the Lord they needed to recognize was they are in his presence and he has the power and authority to remove them as a church. So it's relevant for all the churches. But each part has a specific relevance to each church. So then to Smyrna. Three things to say about Smyrna. And the first one is this. Jesus died, yet lived. Jesus died, yet lived. This is the quality, the thing in the vision of the Lord that the Smyrnaean church need to particularly focus on and particularly bear in mind with what Jesus is about to say to them. And of course, here, like I said, he's harking back. And if we read again Revelation 1, 17 and 18, this is what Jesus reveals in his vision about himself. And it's what his intro in verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, are drawing back to. He says this to John. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," in Revelation 1, 17, "and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Focus here, Smyrna. This, for you preeminently, is what you should be thinking of me with what I'm about to say. Do not be afraid, verse 17, Smyrna. I am Jesus. I am the eternal one. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am the whole story. I always have been, and I always will be. It's a divine title, isn't it? Jesus saying, I am God. So do not be afraid. I am God. I am the living one. In the Greek, this doesn't mean that Jesus is simply stating, I'm the one who's currently alive. He's saying, I'm the one who is always alive. I am maximally life. And it's his emphasis. I died and came to life. I died and am alive. He's saying, I was so alive and I am so alive that even when I die, I live. I am so alive, even if I die, I can't help but be alive again. I live forevermore. We recognize, don't we? He's talking back to the cross. I died. But his focus isn't necessarily on his suffering. His focus is on the strength of his life. Even the cross couldn't destroy me. The grave couldn't contain me. It wasn't a desperate wrestling from the clutches of a potential victor in my struggles. No, I am so alive. I conquered the cross and I simply stepped out of the grave. I am the living one. I am always alive. But Jesus says more, doesn't he? He's harking back to the keys of death and Hades. Smyrna, I'm not just always alive. I, in fact, am in command of death and where the dead go. The process of your unmaking and your decay, your death, that's at my command. I hold the keys. Where the dead go to, where death leads, that's at my command. That's at my choice. I decide who lives and dies. I decide where they go. I shut, I release. I open, I close. I am not always alive. I have the power of life and death itself at my command. This is the aspect of the Lord that he wants the Smyrnaean church to focus on, to be preeminent in their minds. And it's clear why, isn't it? When we look at the Smyrnaean church, what they are facing and what the Lord is about to reveal to them, we understand why. Because some of them are soon going to face death. Some of them are soon going to need to die for the Lord. So secondly, what do we see about the church at Smyrna? That's how Jesus introduces himself to them. But what does he say to them? He says this, point number two, that suffering is happening, they're experiencing it, but more suffering is coming. More suffering is coming. The church, as I said, with the city at Smyrna, it's a wealthy, prosperous city. It's a bit like Sardis as a city. Naturally, humanly speaking, it seems to have so many things going for it. But the churches at Smyrna and Sardis couldn't be more different. Sardis is a church that the Lord describes as soiled garments. They're at risk of dying spiritually. And even the Lord has talks of them essentially largely being spiritually dead, except for a few. Smyrna is the opposite. They're at risk of dying physically. Sardis is a spiritually dying church. Smyrna is one the Lord says, you're at risk of dying physically. That's what you are facing. You are under siege. And we see this, don't we, in verse 9? Their tribulation and their poverty. They're in a very wealthy city, but they are poor and needy. And what was typical in Roman times was in order to trade and make your wealth, you had to be part of the guilds. It was a way of controlling money and wealth in the land. And usually Christians were excluded. So they often couldn't trade or make a living. And this is probably what happened to Smyrna. The church is in the grip of like a capital city, as it were, with so much money around, and yet they are intentionally excluded because of their faith in Christ. And this is coming from slander. They're being bad-mouthed by the Jews at the time. And this isn't unfamiliar to us. When you read through Acts, don't you? You see Peter and you have Paul. And they have constant pressure from the Jews. The Jews at that time continually resisted the gospel viciously, even following them around and stirring up other people in other cities to kick out the apostles and the Christians who are meeting there. And here Smyrna is facing that. They're being slandered, being spoken ill of, lies spread about them. And in fact, if you're familiar with church history, that's what happened to Polycarp in about 150 AD. He suffered the same thing. He was the head of the church of Smyrna at that time. He was slandered and summarily martyred for his faith. That's what they're facing now. Something easy to stir up in a proud Roman city is persecution against Christians. And this is, as I said, it's common. In fact, one of the other churches, Philadelphia, the church of little strength, they also refer to as having a synagogue of Satan in their midst. This isn't the only church that's suffering from them. And it is a shocking condemnation. The Jews would have ascribed to themselves as the people of God. And Jesus says, no, no, no. They are actually the people of the enemy. They are an assembly of the devil himself. That's what they're facing in Smyrna. That's what they're facing in Smyrna. And in one sense, maybe the Smyrnaean church would expect a letter of encouragement in terms of, don't worry, it's coming to an end. Don't worry, relief is on the way. Don't worry, it's going to subside. Your prayers have been heard. But they get the opposite message, don't they? They are told that the opposition will escalate. What you are about to do, not fear what you're about to suffer. You're about to suffer something. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You had tribulation, be faithful unto death. The devil has planned something for the Smyrnaean church, and maybe by implication the assembly of the Jews in that context. Maybe the Jews, they're going to up their slander. They're going to twist the Roman arm even more. Currently they're poor and destitute. Soon, Jesus says, you're going to be thrown into prisons. You're going to be broken up. The fellowship is going to be separated. Some of you may even be called to die for my name. So deliverance is not what's coming from the suffering. The suffering is going to escalate. It will be short-lived. 10 days. 10 days in Revelation would refer to a defined but short amount of time, not a literal 10 days. It could be a number of years, but it would be defined and a shortened period. But it's going to be sudden. It's going to be intense. It's going to be a real step change of suffering for them. And like I said, for some it would seem they may die for their faith. Not all, but some. But the suffering, there is an encouragement, isn't there? The suffering isn't purposeless. The Lord wonderfully puts that little in bracket statement, as John records it in verse 9. You are rich. You may be poor in the world's eyes, but you are rich in mine. And he also tells them that their suffering will not be purposeless. Yeah, it is of him. It is to test you. This is a test. A test for which the conqueror gets a crown. And in James, testing and trials, he tells us, doesn't he, that they are a proving ground. They prove the genuineness of what you are. Prison and death is not the devil having his way and being victorious. On the contrary, this is the opportunity for the proving of the genuineness of your faith to the world. This isn't a sign of things getting worse. This is a sign of your proving of who you really are. The devil might be planning and orchestrating, but the purposes are of the Lord to your benefit. So Smyrna, suffering is happening and more suffering is coming. But there's an exhortation, isn't there, for Smyrna? This is point number 3. What does the Lord tell them? He tells them to not fear and to be faithful. Not fear and be faithful. Some of them, though, will die, but yet they will come to life. You can see, can't you, when you read the letter to Smyrna, you can see why the introduction is so important. The Lord promotes himself as the one who has died and yet lives. Because for some of them, they will die and yet they shall live. Jesus is the one who's trodden the path beforehand, and he is calling some to follow the same. They need that comfort and reassurance, don't they? And so they have two charges from the Lord to not fear. When the suffering is on the horizon, and it'd be perhaps a bit naive of us to think that Smyrna couldn't sense this. If even Dave mentioned it in his prayer, we have a sense, don't we, when the tide changes, there's a sense which we sort of foresee or fear something that hasn't yet experienced. The Smyrnaean church may already have thought that things may be getting worse, and the Lord here may be confirming it. Well, he's saying, do not fear. You may be seeing already the machinations of the Jews to slander. You may be sensing that the Romans are getting less patient, and the poverty may start to turn to prison, and the prison may start to turn to death. Maybe you've sensed that already, Smyrnaean church. But you have nothing really to fear, because I am on your side. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I decide who lives and dies. I decide who I've called to death and who will continue to live. And I decide where the person who dies goes. Death is not defeat. I decide at every point. So in my church, you have nothing to fear by what you have to suffer. But also be faithful. Be faithful. Many churches, there's seven churches obviously, many of them are unfaithful at this time to a greater or less degree. Five of the seven have things they need to address in them. And some of them in really bad ways. There are risks, some of them almost entirely, a bit like Ephesus, of being cut off and removed from the Lord's presence. But Smyrna only outwardly under threat. Their risk of the Lord's presence isn't under threat. So he commands them to remain true. There isn't things to correct, but you're about to suffer something that means you need to carry on in the faith that you hold. Remain true to the Lord you currently hold to. And that has to keep remaining true through prison and death. They need to endure it. And the crown that Jesus refers to when he says, if you endure it, he will give you the crown of life. It's the crown, an athletic crown. In the Greek, you get a diadem and you get, I forgot what the other one is. It's another word, a corona. That's it. You get a corona or a diadem. A diadem is a kingly crown. A corona is a victorious crown. This is a corona. It's a victorious crown of an athlete. It's a conqueror's crown. So you, faithful unto death, what you'll be crowned with, you'll be given the crown of life itself. You will inherit life. I will give you life forever. If you stand and are victorious, if you remain faithful and true through the suffering, though you die, I will put on your head life itself, a life that never ends. And of course, it's a life with no death to follow, isn't it? He says, the person who conquers, the person who I put that crown of conquering on, there's no second death for them. They only now have life. Life forevermore. Life like mine, isn't it? Jesus, the one who died, yet lives and forever lives. I will give you the same conquering life. There is no death after that life. So important, isn't it? The Smyrnaean needs to know this. Who they put their hope and trust in. Who they pray to. Who they call upon. When suffering comes, to know the Lord is the one who died and came to life. And yet he lives. That he holds the keys. He decides. So though they go to prison, though they die, he not only has gone before them, but he is the one who controls everything in life and death. So that's the Lord talking to the Smyrnaean church. What is there for us? Well, just want one application this evening. There are many. Dave mentioned different applications, actually, during the service. But I'm going to focus just on one. And that's particularly looking just at us. What does that mean specifically to us here in the UK at a church in Feltham? Well, it's this. We too have to be prepared to remain faithful unto death, however or whenever it comes. The charge to remain faithful to death is to the whole Smyrnaean church, but not all are told they're going to go to prison and die. But they all have to remain faithful to death. Maybe some of them have to remain faithful to death when they see their husbands or wives or brothers or sisters go to prison and are executed, but they stay alive. And their experience of the trial is different, but they still need to remain faithful throughout their lives. Now, I don't know about, I suspect that's mostly true of us. Although we may see, as Dave said, on the horizon things changing. None of us came here in secret, did we? We came in our cars. We freely still share at work that we're Christians. We talk about what we do on Sunday. We evangelise. We take opportunities. We do open-air preaching. I don't think any of us reasonably expects that on our way home, the police will pull us over and throw us into prison. The Smyrnaean church would now fear this. But we probably don't reasonably expect that. I don't think many of us would expect to be martyred in the next few years. Maybe even in the next generation or so. We don't reasonably see that happening. I was thinking of my own parents' generation. I was thinking my mum and dad would have been Christians for 50 plus years. I don't think they would have reasonably expected over that period to have suffered in the way the Smyrnaean church are being told to suffer. They had a lot of freedoms and liberties. But we're still called to be faithful unto death, aren't we? That is still true for us. And we live in a Smyrnaean city. It may be a slightly different experience, but it's rich, plentiful, distracting, enticing. We are still sometimes slandered, though in different ways. So I just want to think about this with two different people illustrations. They are real people. The first one some of you may know. But it's okay, because I'm not saying anything particularly about them. But you may know this person. Norman Rogers was a member at Amiens Park Chapel. He died on the 13th of January 2020. He died, I think, at 93, in his early 90s. He'd been at Amiens Park, I think, for 10 or so years, a large number of years. And I only ever really knew him, obviously in those 10 years, as suffering at differing levels of health. He was up and down, and I think he always had walking sticks, and his back got worse, and then he had a Zimmer frame, and then his health going up and down. He was in and out of hospital at various points. But eventually the Lord called him home on the 13th of January 2020, the age of, I think, 93. Person number two, Kobe Bryant. I'm sure many of you have heard at least of Kobe since he's been in the news. He was a recently retired basketball player, a legend, maybe in the top five. Everything in life seemed to go well for him. He died on the 26th of January 2020, that was Sunday morning, about five or six Sundays ago, at the age of 41, along with his daughter Gia, who was 13, in a helicopter crash on the way to a project he'd set up. With his lots of wealth from his playing days, he set up lots of community projects. He was on the way to visit one Sunday morning. Jesus holds the keys, doesn't he, to death and Hades. He is the living one. He grants life and death. He holds destinations in his hands. And he does so whether you're 13, 41, or 93. The call to be faithful, though, is true for all three of them, wasn't it? You need to be faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Well, are we prepared for a Norman scenario? Are we prepared for our lives to drag on? I don't know if you've ever talked to an old Christian. There's one at Amiens Park who's like this. It wasn't Norman. They feel their life is dragging on and on and on. Because they too are in their 90s. and they have ill health, and they see others being called home, but the Lord still spares them. Are you prepared for a life like that? A life where perhaps there's never real persecution in the way the Smyrnaean church has it. But it's a fallen world full of frustration, disappointments, temptations, sickness, suffering, false dawns of heavenly rest in the case of this particular person, a wrestling of sinful passions for decades, not just a few years of a bright burning star of passionate service to the Lord, and then I'm snuffed out at 30. But actually, I've years and years and years of life that the Lord grants me. And maybe in the opposite direction, it's one, a life that's quite routine and ease with so much distraction in Smyrnaean London. Temptation, maybe relative prosperity to my peers. And I have, if you like, many things laid up for many years. So much to take me away from the Lord. Have we thought of that scenario as a trial and a test? Have we thought that the Lord says, be faithful unto death? Maybe he has 90, 100 years of me. And in an environment where I'm in Smyrna, and I may be not called to be martyred or prison, but I'm called to resist the grind, the temptation, the frustration, and remain constant and true for a long, long time. Demas comes to mind. Do you remember Demas? He's an interesting character because he's a fellow worker of Paul. He goes on missionary journeys. Paul speaks of him in various letters. And then in 2 Timothy, in his letter, I think it is, it's almost as if the Christian life is too long for him, isn't it? It's almost like he's prepared for the missionary journey, but not for the years and years afterwards of resisting the world. You've suffered with Paul. He may have been in lots of situations with Paul. He was almost like he was expecting the brutality. But he wasn't expecting life to then keep going. And Paul says it's a tragic end for him, isn't it? He loved the present world too much. Eventually the world won. He hadn't prepared for the long haul. He hadn't prepared to resist for so long. That's something for us to think about, maybe. I was thinking with students sometimes, what's really sad is students that sometimes seem so enthusiastic, they're converted young, and they almost picture a life like Jim Elliot. But they almost only think that they will live to 25, 30. And then suddenly you hear in their latter days, not even when they're very old, they've slipped away. They've fallen back into the world again. It was almost like they hadn't prepared for life to keep going. Well, then on the reverse side, maybe that's us, but maybe we need to think about this, of our lives being short. Maybe the Kobe Bryant, the tragedy of Kobe Bryant may be something we need to think about. Some people in Smyrna are about to have their lives cut short, aren't they, at least in their own eyes. Young men, young women, husbands, wives with young children suddenly taken, and they're going to be martyred. It may feel to them like the helicopter. They get on and they never thought that this would be the last time they were to leave their house. The last time they'd be taking the journey. Are we then deferring if we're not Christians? Are we coming week by week, but we always say, a bit like, Felix, if I remember correctly. He says, I'll hear again another time, Paul. Are we like that? I always have another year. I always have another day to come and think of these things. I'll come to the next service and see if the preacher is more persuasive next time. Or maybe we are Christians, but we're quite happy to have the up and down, coldness, hotness, because there's always another year. My parents are still alive. I was a later child, so in one sense I could always look up and say, well, my parents lived until they're at least mid-70s. I must have at least 40 years left. Are we like that? We always look at the next Christmas, the next New Year's resolution, almost the next Sunday. And we're quite content to never really deal with maybe a spiritual coldness or a distance. We're falling away, and we always say there's another year. There's plenty of time to correct course. Maybe we need to come to terms with our lives could suddenly be very short. Maybe one day we'll get into our car and Jesus at that point unlocks the door to death. Remember, as many of you know, there's a guy at Amien Park, John Tilson. He went around, didn't he? If you remember, he went around to different churches. Because he had that experience. He realised, he was quite open about this, so I feel comfortable saying in a service, he got a cancer diagnosis, and suddenly it was like, because there was a prognosis, you were told it's a year, you were told it was 2 years, it suddenly sort of blew apart, this idea that life will carry on. And he was early 60s, he wasn't an old man in this day and age. And he felt that life could just keep going a little bit longer. And suddenly the date made him reevaluate things. And he realised he'd grown cold. He realised there were things infecting his relationship to the Lord. And suddenly the imminence that a doctor and the prognosis, we obviously can say our times are in the Lord's hands. But doctors' prognosis obviously usually are the ones that the Lord also applies. And suddenly it all became very real. Is that something we need? We need to remember that there is a date. It will suddenly arrive. And we need to wake up. And we need to put maybe things right with the Lord. Remain faithful unto death was the commission to Smyrna. And it's true for us too. And it may be in slightly different ways. And maybe as we went through Smyrna, it may have felt something difficult to personally relate to. But there is so much in there for us. A life that could go on and on and on. A life that could be suddenly cut short. But the commission is the same. We have to be faithful to death to inherit the crown of life. I just want to close with this then. That would be perhaps an exhortation for us all personally and corporately to be on our guard against this, in the church, amongst each other. To remind each other that the Lord holds our times in his hands. We can trust him and be faithful, and we're to be faithful to him, but we don't know when he turns the keys. And we need to all be on our guard, don't we? Be looking out for each other. Because no one can say, I have many years, I am a young person. No one can take confidence in saying, well, I'm strong now, so I can last till I'm 90. We need to always be sticking close to the Lord. And we need to be encouraging each other, mustn't we? To keep close accounts with the Lord and with each other. So that whether we suddenly get in the car and the Lord calls us home, or maybe he says, you've got 90 more years, we will all remain faithful to the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would challenge us here, Lord. And Smyrna is a church, Lord, with many things imminently on their horizon. In fact, we know from church history how soon that was to be, even their leaders being martyred in a few decades' time. And Lord, there is a sense in which we perhaps find that difficult to relate to, given the country we're in and maybe our past experience where there's been much relief for us in our few generations, where we have had such freedoms. And maybe there are other churches in the Revelation where we feel more affinity to, ones where we fail to take our opportunities. Maybe we're compromisers or we've been sucked into the world. But Lord, we pray that you'd impress on our hearts that reality that you hold the keys of death and Hades. You unlock and you shut and you open. And we do not know when you turn the keys. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you in amongst all the life situations that we find and experience. Maybe if some of us do have those real persecutions, maybe like the Smyrnaean church, Lord, you would preserve us and keep us faithful. And you keep us all, Lord, on guard for each other and for ourselves, to keep our relationship always hot with you, Lord. Always keep ourselves close to you, not taking for granted the belief that we have 50, 80 years to correct things, and nor thinking, Lord, that we only got a few years to last and then giving up far too soon. Lord, we pray you keep us on guard against these things and press upon our hearts as a church. Look out for each other and encourage and exhort each other to keep going on and on and on in the Lord to whatever time you so call us home. home. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.